Happy victory and evermore to me.
It's a blessing to be with everyone this morning and to be able to worship God on this Lord's Day, the first day of the week. If you're visiting with us, we're especially thankful for your presence. We're encouraged by you, and we hope that you have been encouraged thus far and edified by the worship we've been engaged in, and I want to invite you to continue to follow along in the things of God as we study from His holy and inspired Word. I think that we could all find that we have in common that we enjoy a good compliment from time to time. And it might be a compliment on our looks, because we put a lot into that, getting ready for even something like this morning worship. Or maybe it's a compliment that we receive based on our job performance or based on a certain talent that we have. I think even we enjoy a good compliment in regard to spiritual matters. And we realize the glory goes to God, but we need to give honor to whom honor is due. Encourage good deeds and good works. And so we do that oftentimes. We every other month have a singing night on Wednesdays, and every other month in between those have a theme service on Sunday mornings in the 9 a.m. hour. And the majority of the men participating in that are young men, and we often compliment them. And I know how that feels as a young man, receiving such encouragement, even when the compliment wasn't deserved in my part. As a young man, I remember how encouraging that was and how much it lifted up my spirits and pushed me forward to continue to grow. We all enjoy a good compliment, and we ought to be looking to compliment each other from time to time. But compliments are only as valuable, I would suggest to you, as the source from which they come. For example, in Psalm 5 and verse 9, the psalmist says, "There is no faithfulness in their mouth," speaking of the evil people. "Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue." Proverbs 20 and verse 19 says, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." There are some who are dishonest, and they have ulterior motives. They try to manipulate through compliments because they don't really believe or feel what they're saying, but they're using it to persuade us to gain our confidence in them and to gain our liking in them. Paul realized that is how compliments were used from time to time. So in 1 Thessalonians 2, he told the Thessalonians, "That wasn't my motivation when I came to you, and you know it." He says, "As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness." Some hand out compliments that bear no true weight, but are being used by them for dishonest gain. Some just throw out compliments without really giving much thought to what they're saying. They just kind of want to flatter people. I want to suggest to you that if the Lord gave us a compliment, it would then mean a great deal, because He is perfect in His assessment and in His judgment. He is pure and sincere in His motives. He always speaks truth. There are some who give compliments who then qualify right after they make that compliment, the compliment they made, by saying, "I don't just say those things. I don't often give such compliments. So when I'm saying this, know that I mean it. Know that it's true. Know that I'm not trying to flatter you. Know that I'm not speaking without substance, but I truly mean what I'm saying." And that's certainly the case with Jesus. He didn't just pass off and pass out compliments, but He spoke with truth. In John chapter 2, we see at the end of that chapter why He did not commit Himself to certain people. It says in verse 24, "Because He knew all men." You remember in Acts 1, when they were seeking to choose a replacement for Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed the Lord. They cast lots and determined to let Christ choose that apostle because he knows the hearts of men. He knows who would be best to replace Judas with. And so if he gave a compliment, it was certainly not insincere. It was not to manipulate, but it was also not mistaken or misplaced. When he gave a compliment, it meant something. And we see that several times throughout the scripture where Jesus compliments someone on something they did or on something they said, a characteristic they possess. And I would suggest to you that if Christ compliments something in another, we ought to imitate that thing. We ought to seek to live the way that they live. So consider a few times where Jesus gave compliments throughout Scripture. I want to encourage you to try to implement these in your life and apply them in your day-to-day life. In John chapter 1, we'll find the first instance in our lesson this morning where Jesus is beginning his ministry and he's calling disciples. This is on an early stage of Jesus convincing people, at least to some degree, because we know their faith would eventually grow. They did not know everything, nor were they convinced of everything at this moment. But in the early parts of his ministry, we see some with very tender hearts as he's convincing them to at least the idea that he is from God and that he's not a fraud. And one of those is named Nathanael in John chapter 1. Notice what Jesus says of Nathanael in verse 47 of John 1. He saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." Your translation may say something to the effect of, "Truly an Israelite." And so we would say he's not fake. That's essentially what Jesus was saying. This man is legit. He's sincere. He's not a pretender. He's not fake. He's not hypocritical. He's not deceiving himself and he's not deceiving others. He is truly an Israelite. Throughout the New Testament, we see a problem that is approached and addressed by the apostle and prophets throughout the writings of the New Testament that really Jesus was approaching in his whole ministry, that John the Baptizer was approaching in his ministry, drawing people's hearts back to God and back to their ancestors who were faithful to him, dealing with those who are Israelites merely in the flesh, Israelites merely by name, who were super far removed from what an actual Israelite is. In Romans 9 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about how they are not all Israel who are of Israel. There is a spiritual Israel that would include Gentiles. And then there is the physical Israel that would eventually be rejected because they had rejected God. Galatians 6 and verse 16 speaks about the Israel of God. In that context, demonstrating that the true Israel, spiritual Israel, the Israel that actually belongs to God, are those who are a new creation and walk by that rule of being a new creation in Christ Jesus. In Romans 2, the Apostle Paul brings up circumcision, and he notes in that very context that a Gentile who is not one who has received the law like the Jew, who is not circumcised because he has not received the law like the Jew, could actually be circumcised in the truer sense than the Jew would if he faithfully kept the Lord's commandments. That circumcision is not about something that's outward, but it's about your heart. True circumcision is in the spirit. And the praise not being from men, other Jews, you're a true Jew, but from God. And this is what Jesus does to Nathanael. He gives him praise. He says, "You're a true Jew. You're a true Israelite. You really belong to God." He says it in the negative, "In whom is no deceit." He was not putting something forth that appeared as one thing, but in reality was something else, like a fishing lure, like bait to some animal we're trying to catch. It's not actually food, it's your demise. It's not actually good for you, it's so I can catch you. But that's not what Nathanael was doing with his life. what he was displaying was real. It was true. So notice what in context demonstrated that. Jesus called it out. He knew it already, but there is a demonstration of it by Nathanael in the text. Jesus in verse 43 told Philip, "Follow me." And it says that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So Philip went and found Nathanael in verse 45 and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also in the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Notice Nathanael's response. He said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Now pause there. There's a lot of speculation about Nazareth and why it had this kind of stigma among the children of God. We don't really actually know, but evidently it was small enough or ignominious enough. It was not appealing enough to where when Nathanael heard about the Christ, the one the prophet spoke of being from Nazareth, he questioned it. It sounded fishy to him. And the Bible does nothing to display that that was unreasonable to be surprised by the fact that the Messiah would be of Nazareth. It just plainly expresses that. And that's how Nathanael felt. And by the way, from that we see that he's not deceitful. He's real. He's not fake. He doesn't cover up his struggles, his doubts, and we shouldn't either. We should not yield to them. We should try to overcome them, but we also ought to be open and honest with each other and with God about what we're struggling with so we can get over it. We can learn more. We can conquer those doubts or fears or struggles. That's what Nathanael was doing. Could anything good come out of Nazareth? But then Philip says, "Listen, just give it a chance. Come and see." And Nathanael was coming toward Jesus in verse 47. And Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit." I want to tell you something. We may be skeptical about a certain doctrine or a certain truth, a certain portrayal of a passage and an interpretation of a passage. We might be uncertain about whether that's true. We might wonder how that reconciles with this over here. But when we hear something that might contradict what we initially believe or understand, we ought to be like Nathanael and not just fully dismiss it, though we may be skeptical. And skepticism is healthy in many ways. But we ought to come and see. We ought not to just throw it in the trash. But in honesty and realization of our own fallibility, we ought to investigate, make sure that what we always believed is actually true, or what we always doubted or rejected is not false. There's no reason not to investigate and search. The opposite would be very arrogant. So Nathanael came and Jesus says, "You're an Israelite indeed." And so Nathanael, of course, wondered, "How do you know me?" He says, How do you know me? And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now that's very, very simple. Very simple. Because he wasn't there. And Nathanael picks up on that. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I don't know what it was that he was doing and what exactly Jesus saw, but both of them knew. And Jesus wasn't there. This is miraculous knowledge. You must be whom you claim to be. It was that simple. And Jesus even points out the simplicity of that. "Because I said to you," in verse 15, "I saw you under the fig tree. Do you believe? You will see greater things than these." This doesn't even touch the hem of the garment of the radiance of my holiness and power, Nathanael. You're going to see so many more greater things than what you just experienced now. You know, we've said plenty of times, and it is rightly expressed, that in matters of Jesus and his claim to be the Son of God and all the miracles that verify that claim, if he makes a claim that "I am the Messiah, the Son of God," one verified real miracle proves that that is the case, because that means God is vouching for him. Only God can do miracles, And so if someone claims to be from God or God himself, if that's not true, he wouldn't be able to do this. John records 7 in John's gospel. And he says that we could fill the whole world with books that contain the actions and activities of Jesus and his miracles. But these are written that you may believe. All it takes is one. And Nathanael got that. If he claims this, then he won't be able to have that knowledge. We say that with authority. We need one command, one example, one necessary inference. We don't need all of them together. We don't need multiple. One passage is all I need to see. And that was Nathanael's honesty. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Bold statement coming from what? The fact that Jesus knew where he was when he wasn't actually there with him? This man wanted truth. This man really wanted the Messiah, as all Jews were supposed to be looking for him. This man really wanted the Messiah. And though what he initially heard about Jesus as the Messiah from Philip in verse 45, that he's from Nazareth, did not fit the messianic mold that he was used to meditating on, he did not reject it. But he thought, maybe I'm mistaken about the Messiah. And he sought truth. We ought to be like Nathanael. Jesus was impressed with him. Look at how genuine this man is. Look how sincere this man is. I want to pursue that kind of character that Jesus looks at and is willing to compliment. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy to stand against false teachers, those who are leading others and what they claim to be true but is not. They speak about the law that they themselves do not know. And he explains what the whole purpose of all of this is in verse 5, 1 Timothy 1. The purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. God wants sincere faith. He doesn't want you here because mom and dad are here. He doesn't want you here because grandma and grandpa are here, or because your spouse is here, or because your girlfriend or boyfriend or friend is here. He wants you here because even if no one else came to worship God on the first day of the week, you would have worshiped God. Even if no one else subscribes to what we see in the New Testament pattern, you would, because all it is about is Jesus, his will, his truth, the fact that no one comes to the Father except through him. And if all else forsakes him, I'm going to follow him with sincerity. The disciples said that, you remember. They didn't live up to the claim. We can make that claim in humility that by the grace of God, through the strength he provides me, I will follow him with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my might. And then every time we're tested in that, we need to make sure we're like Nathanael, because that's going to be tested in the end. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 of the Word of God says that it's living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We could deceive others. We could deceive ourselves. But in the end, God's Word is going to cut right through that, and it's going to show us who we truly are. Let's make sure we're genuine today. Are we just wearing the name Christian without having Christ truly live in us? Are we just going through the motions? Could he accurately complement our faith and character as being genuine, a Christian truly, in whom is no deceit? We need to be like Nathanael, because Christ says Nathanael was someone worthy to be imitated. We find her next in Matthew, the 8th chapter, a very interesting account of a Gentile centurion who is set up in contrast to the leaders of the nation of Israel by Jesus himself. Jesus compliments this man over against those that would be the ones seeking the compliments the most. In Matthew chapter 8 and in verse 5, it tells us that when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed and dreadfully tormented." Just pump the brakes there and maybe ask the question, why is he coming to Jesus? This is a Gentile. This is a man of prominence. He's in control and has power over a host of soldiers. And he's coming to Jesus. I imagine that the Roman soldiers had some kind of access to medicines or treatments for themselves. And certainly he could have, with authority, whether it was right or wrong, got his servant into that and treated his servant in some way. But he came to Jesus. He came to the Lord. And so Jesus said in verse 7, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed." Verse 8 demonstrates why the centurion came to Jesus in the first place. The things Jesus is doing are not in a corner. They're not under a basket. They are displayed so that the world can see. And even the times we see Jesus perform a miracle and he tells that person on whom the miracle was performed, "Don't tell anybody about this." They went and told people. You can't contain what's going on in the first century in Palestine. You can't contain it. And this man experienced it. He had either seen something Jesus did before or heard about Jesus doing certain things. And he's at his wit's end. He doesn't know what to do with his servant who's about to die. And he is lying at home, dreadfully tormented, it says. So he comes to Jesus. He seeks out the one that he's heard about. There's too much evidence in this man's mind to just doubt it. He better check in on it. But then, in addition to that, in verse 8, we see his humility and the fact that he realized how great Jesus must be. And he's not someone that should come under my roof. I'm not worthy of that. And that itself is a noble quality that we should possess. But that's not really what Jesus compliments. In verse 9, he explains why he doesn't think Jesus should have to come. He says, "I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." And that's when Jesus says, after he heard it, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And he elaborates on that point. "I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the kingdom of heaven." What's this, from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? People like this man, they're not of Israel. They're Gentiles. They're not from this land. They live elsewhere where the gospel has not yet reached. They will come and sit down with the father of faith, the father of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the sons of the kingdom, that is, those who should have respected the Lord and accepted the kingdom that he came to establish, they will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he's saying, out of all the spiritual leaders in Israel right now, this man has faith that surpasses theirs. "I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And what was the faith that Jesus describes in that way? It was a faith in the Lord's authority. It was a faith that Jesus has authority. He would say in Matthew 28, 18, plainly to the people, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." But he's displaying it in his ministry. That's all that it took for this man to understand. He's heard about Jesus' healing powers. In Mark chapter 2 and verses 10 through 12, Jesus forgave a man of his sins. And when the Pharisees questioned that and called him a blasphemer, he said, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he told that other man to rise, take up his bed, and walk. And he did. And the word power he uses there in that text is exousia, which is authority. so that you know that Jesus has authority to forgive sins. I'll show you my authority in commanding this man's ailments to leave him, reversing the very effects of nature. We see how God created. He said, he created through the word, John chapter 1. Nothing that was made without him. So he says, only speak a word. If you can heal, if you can reverse sicknesses, if you can raise the dead, if you can do all that I've heard you doing or that I've seen you do, all you got to do is say the word. And the very cells in this man's body will be restored to a wholeness. His faith was in his authority. That's essentially what God calls all of us to have faith in. That Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one through whom all things were created. He is the one through whom I am created spiritually. He is the one who has the words of life. In Acts, the fourth chapter, and in verse 12, after healing a lame man, Peter and John are questioned, threatened, told not to teach in Jesus' name anymore, but they would not stop. And this is why. This is what they said in Acts 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And when you have that phrase, all that is in the name of a person, it's often in reference to their authority. At least in reference to who they are as a person, what their name represents. They are ones through whom power comes. They have power within themselves. Jesus would say in Luke 6, 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? And we need to have the faith of this centurion. When Jesus says something, he means it, and we ought to do it without questioning it. We might not be clear initially when we read what the word says, what it means or how it applies. That's why we study and we pray for understanding and we meditate on it. But when we come to truth, when we come to thus saith the Lord, we've got to do what it says. You remember when Jesus called some to be fishers of men. They had fished all night and hadn't caught anything. So Jesus says, do something slightly different that shouldn't really change anything. They said, we've been fishing all night, not caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I will. That's the faith of the Roman centurion. All it takes is a word from the Messiah, and we must comply. The great faith of the Roman centurion is something was complimented by Jesus. It should be imitated by us. In Matthew chapter 11, now, Jesus speaks about John the baptizer. And he says in a context of question concerning his own legitimacy that John, among those born of women, there's not one risen greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. He's complimenting John. What is it in John that he's complimenting? Well, there might be a host of things. We'll narrow down in just a minute on humility. But in the context, Jesus has been healing, and John sends some of his disciples to Jesus to ask, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? Maybe John has lost his full confidence at this point. He's in prison, and now he needs reaffirmation. It might just be that his disciples aren't certain, even though he is, and he's saying, go ask him for yourself. And Jesus confirms that I am because of all that I'm doing. But part of that assurance that Jesus is who he said he is that John is who he says he is. John's whole purpose was to pave the way for the Messiah, for that coming one. He would open the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah. He is that Elijah who is to come from Malachi, which is what Jesus goes on to say. So if John is real and his ministry is real, then who he pointed out is real. I'm real. So that's the context. Are you the coming one, Jesus? Yes, I am. And also, you've been following John, and you understand he's legit. He pointed me out as the coming one. So notice what he says. He says in verse 14, if you are willing to receive it, he is the Elijah who is to come. They read of that prophecy in Malachi, the fourth chapter, that before the coming of the great and mighty day of God, that he would send his servant Elijah. And Isaiah 40, he's that voice in the wilderness preparing the way of the Lord. So some of them thought Elijah would really come in the flesh. Some of them had other thoughts, but here is this one who would come. And when he comes, he prepares the way for the Messiah. So if this man is actually that Elijah, then I am truly the Messiah. But that kind of reflects on the kind of man John was. So he says, of those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. All these prophets, he's saying, you accept as legitimate and you look to for learning. And they prophesied about the coming one. John lived in the same time as the coming one, directly paved the way for the coming one. I mean, his ministry is exceptional compared to the ministry of others. And with all of that, it didn't go to John's head. They merely prophesied about the Messiah. I baptized him. But in John chapter 3 and in verse 30, when John's disciples were questioning the activity of Jesus and were worried about that overthrowing John's ministry, John knew his place the whole time. Listen, he's the one we focus on, not me. And he says in verse 27 of John 3, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's not negative. He's not resenting Jesus. And then he says some of those powerful words in Scripture. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's humility. That's part of his greatness, is humility. That's how God views greatness, is through humility. And that's why he says, after he says, no one is risen that is greater than John the Baptist, that he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he, because the whole entrance into the kingdom is letting Jesus increase and I decrease. You must become as a little child to enter the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, that's what Jesus sees is worthy of a compliment. Not that we're great and powerful and skilled and relentless in our efforts, though all of that is good. We ought to use our talents. We ought to exert our energy. But that we are humble enough to let Jesus be exalted in our lives and for us to pass away from the field of vision. Paul said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Even that humility that was complimented by Jesus and John is displayed in many ways with the liberality that the widow gave with in Mark, the 12th chapter. In Mark chapter 12, in verse 41, it tells us, Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. And he called his disciples to himself and said, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. How did a woman who gave two mites give more than all of these rich Pharisees and leaders and Sadducees giving into the treasury? It's not just a matter of proportion, though the proportion reflects on her faith. It's out of the liberality of her heart that she gave. Like the Macedonians in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in their poverty, gave liberally, bountifully, with cheerfulness. God sees what we're giving to him, whether it is in the contribution on the first day of the week or in our daily efforts to Him. He sees it not in relation to what others are giving or not giving, but in relation to what I can and should give myself. And I've got to meditate on that and be honest with myself about that and be humble enough like John to give as liberally as this widow. In that context, it's interesting that right before that, Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts." Notice verse 40, "who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." One of the ways in which they were devouring widows' houses was this kind of emphasis and manipulation of the giving into the treasury of the temple. This woman gave everything she had. Now she's beyond destitute than she already was before. You can imagine the pressure that was put on her to do this, but Jesus sees her heart and He realizes it's not just out of the pressure that she gave, it's out of the love for God that she gave. We ought to have the same kind of liberality as the widow. And lastly, but not least, I know I didn't leave us much time, but we ought to have the same devotion as Mary. In Mark 14 and verse 3, at the house of Simon the leper, Jesus was with His disciples, and a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. We learned that's Mary in John 12. And she poured it on His head. And there were others who were angry, saying, "Why was it wasted? Could we not have sold this and given to the poor?" And they criticized her. But notice Jesus' words in verse 6. "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always. And whenever you wish, you may do good to them. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." What greater compliment could you ever imagine Jesus giving than that? "What you did will be recorded in the annals of inspired and eternal history." Everyone will read about this. When they read about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, they will read about Mary and her good work. And you notice the compliment. You notice what He focuses on. "She has done what she could," verse 8. You know, Mary did not say, "Well, this oil is too expensive for Jesus," and demean His very nature. But she also didn't say, "Well, this oil, as expensive as it is not good enough for Jesus, and so I'm not going to do that." She didn't make excuses. She took no delay. She has done what she could. And this is not an example to give way for exploring excuses. "Well, this is all I can do." It's actually an example of self-meditation. What can I do? What am I able to do? Could I do more? And do all that you can. And Jesus will look down on you, no matter how small or great that looks in comparison to what others are doing. Whether it's quantitative or qualitative, if you did all that you could, that was your devotion, it is worthy of great attention and notice. And God will tell you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The parable of the talents demonstrates this. God gave each man what was in his ability to handle. And that's all He expected of them. Do what you can. Do what you can. And if we do what we can and we do good for the Lord, we will reap if we do not lose heart. Let's not seek praise from men. Let's seek praise from God. Give each other compliments. Value that encouragement. But the one that you should be seeking a compliment from is the Lord. He gives the best ones. His judgment is perfect. His ways are pure. We should follow then the example of those who received a compliment from Him. Before we dismiss to our classes, we'll be led in a word of closing prayer.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of this wonderful day that You've given us. and the blessing of the lesson that we've heard today. And also that you bless us with your word that we might read, learn, and spread your word to others that can hear it and use it. And the ability that you've given us to be able to follow your word. Be with those who are not with us today, whether it be in spiritual reasons or sickness, they might be able to join us the next point in time in Christ's name we pray. Amen.